Morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. Good to see some of our travelers have returned. Good to see you back. We have others who are out and about. We also have others dealing with illness or other issues. You need to continue to remember them in our prayers. If you're visiting with us, again, want to say how thankful I am you're here. Glad you've chosen to be here this morning. And hopefully you feel that welcome as you have entered this morning and as you leave in a little while. Thank you to Dwayne for leading us through those songs and the men who've led us this morning. I'm mindful of the class we had earlier. You might see a few similarities. I was Dwayne looking into my lesson this morning a little bit. But we'll see. I think he was cheating on us. Got some cheat notes or something. But no, I appreciate that study. I appreciate the opportunity we have to be here this morning. This week, as I was studying and preparing for the message we were going to discuss, I came across something, a short video of where it's a trial, and you know, these have become quite popular ever since the OJ trial. You know, we had the explosion of court TV, and now they're all over the internet. But I was particularly interested in this one because it involved a preacher. He was a denominational preacher, but he was being sued by a plaintiff, a woman, who was suing him for $25,000. I don't know about you, but that's a hefty sum of money. And then when I was dug a little deeper into it, he was being sued because she was suing for damages that were incurred because he had told her husband she had committed adultery. And after committing that act, she'd went to the preacher and confessed that. And he had been honest and straight with her. And he said, "Hey, I'm going to give you a little bit of time. I'm going to give you about a month to go and talk to your husband, but I can't let this go." And of course, she didn't. And it did come out eventually. Her husband was, as you might assume, upset, divorced her, and now she was looking to get her vengeance. And it was on the preacher. And it really got me to thinking, you know, I was kind of stunned by that, that would even happen, that somebody could have the gumption to think you could confess something like that, not have the preacher say something, and the fact that she would take him to court to sue him over it. Now, as you might imagine, the preacher won the case. He was not charged to pay that fine. But it was interesting, the judge in the case did not find in his favor because, you know, obviously he's a man, quote unquote, a man of God, who is trying to preach God's word and he has to do what's right. No, he won because she said, "I don't think you were intending to tell her husband what had happened." And so I was sitting there kind of shocked by the whole thing. The whole scenario made me feel very uneasy. But then even the outcome of it, I wasn't left with a very satisfied feeling at the end, I'll just be honest with you. But it did make me wonder, I can put myself easily in that scenario, you can imagine. But just for any of us, you know, what would we do in a similar situation? If we were the one who was told that someone had committed an evil act, an act of adultery, infidelity against their spouse, how do we respond in that? And you could, of course, this is just one illustration of one scenario of where a stand for truth is questioned and how do we deal with that? But how would we? Would we have the boldness and courage to stand up for the truth when it was uncomfortable? It was uncomfortable for her, it was uncomfortable for her husband, and it was uncomfortable for the minister. Nobody in that scenario is feeling great about what's going on. What would we do? And so as we think about this and we dive into the text and to see what God has to say on the matter, I was drawn back to a passage we recently studied on our midweek Wednesday night study in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul, writing to a young preacher, says to him in verse 15, "Do your best," or "be diligent, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling," or some translations have the word dividing, "rightly handling the word of God." Now, as we discussed in our Wednesday class, that word "rightly handling," it literally means to cut a straight line. So what is Paul wanting Timothy to do? He says you need to be able to rightly study and comprehend and preach God's word. That's what Timothy was tasked with, and I would dare say it's what we're tasked with, to be a good student. And in order to be a good student means I need to be able to handle the word of God in a fair and honest way, with courage and faithfulness to God. There's a interesting text in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6. And you may remember in Ephesians 6, right prior to verse 18, Paul writes about putting on the armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Right, we need to stand up with the helmet of salvation. You remember all those different parts of the army: the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the word, or the sword of the spirit. Right after saying all that, he goes to verse 18. And in verse 18, Paul asks his audience, he says, "Praying at all times in the spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to the end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication," or praying for, "all the saints." And then verse 19, it says, "and," or in the same way, "also for me." This is Paul asking, requesting that the Ephesian church would pray for him. In what way, Paul? He goes on to say, "that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." You see that Paul emphasizes over and over again here the need to speak the truth courageously, boldly, without fear. In John 8 and verse 32, Jesus promised to his followers that they would what? Know the truth, and that the truth would make them free. Later in his prayer in John 17 and verse 17, Jesus, in praying for his disciples, said to God, he asked the Father, "Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." What sanctifies us, what sets us apart from our sin, from the evils of the world, is the word of God. It is his truth. His word is truth. Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Pray that I will speak it boldly." That I won't give in to compromise. That I won't give in to the pressure to speak it overly kindly, but to speak it boldly. You know, we admire courage, don't we? Think of the number of movies and books that have been written about great acts of courage. We Think about all the little short videos you can watch online about people acting courageously, and you get drawn in. You ever shed a tear over some of that because you've been so moved by the courage of someone? We admire that attribute. We want it in our own lives, don't we? We admire it until it becomes costly. See, that's the dividing ground between us being courageous and us being afraid and giving in to our fear and not doing what we've been called to do. We appreciate boldness when it's displayed in someone else. Yet when we are the ones who must speak in difficult times and speak difficult truths to people, to family members, to friends, to co-workers, to our neighbors, fear often begins to creep in. The question is not whether Christians should speak God's truth. And we're not debating that. That's not an argument from us. We all declare that. We declared it in Bible class. We'll declare it again and again. We need to speak truth. But where the rubber meets the road is not in a classroom, it's not in a worship service, but it is in our day-to-day lives. It is when we feel uncomfortable about what the hearer may do with what we have to say. In the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, we're going to discuss and look deeper into this question of speaking the truth boldly. Am I in danger of compromising the truth? And as an overall question moving forward in this sermon, I want you to think about the question of how can we as Christians who believe in truth, that's why we're here, how can we speak the truth with boldness? Paul prayed for it, didn't he? He desired it. We should desire it as well. How can we speak in the same way? Well, I think Jesus gives us in Matthew 10, I like the way Matthew has, the Holy Spirit has laid his gospel out. Because it's not chronological. Matthew's gospel, it's more topical. And it's interesting that he put this information together in chapter 10 because it all does have a thread through it. And as you read it, I think you'll see that. Matthew chapter 10, it begins with naming the 12 disciples. At this point, Jesus has collected all 12 apostles, even including Judas. Matthew 10, 1 through 4, he deals with that. He just lays out all 12 names. Verse 1, however, tells us that when he called the 12 disciples, he gave them authority, Jesus did, over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. He imparted to them a gift, but also a huge responsibility. He said, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to allow you to work great works. You're going to be able to cast out demons. You're going to be able to heal the sick. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? But there is a catch to all of this, and we'll see it as we go through the text. But that's how it begins. And then you go to verse 5 in the text here. And we won't read all of this, but I do want to catch what's going on. In Matthew 10:5, Jesus, gathering the 12, says, go. You'll notice that's the same kind of command that you have in Matthew 28:19, where he gives what we call the Great Commission. Some have called this the mini commission or the limited commission. Very similar language, at least to initiate it. He says, go, and he's sending them out. He's giving them a direction to leave and to use what he's given them. He says, go among the Gentiles. Go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans. But, again, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he tells them that they're to go and to do what? They are to proclaim, again, notice the word, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he gives them permission to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, cast out demons, and to do all these mighty works, the things they had already seen in Jesus. Now Jesus says, I want you to go and do these things, but not for just any reason. There's a purpose, because at the initiation of all this is what? You are to proclaim the message of Jesus. You're to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the same thing Jesus has been proclaiming. You're to do the same thing. And they're to go and go from village to village. Now, the first thing that we'll initially see is that in order to speak boldly, we need to be able to speak boldly wherever, whenever God sends us. We don't get to pick our audience, in other words. God picks that for us. And if we are living under the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19, he says, go where? To all nations of peoples. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We don't get to just talk to the people that we feel comfortable. We don't get just to talk to the people that agree with us. God did not call us to reach only people that are easy to teach. Man, it's awesome when somebody comes in the door and they sit down and they're excited to be here. And then you go and talk to them after services and they're excited. They appreciated what we did, and they're not a Christian yet, but you know what? They want to know more about God, and you say, would you like to have a Bible study? And they're like, yes, that's great, let's do that. And then they show up every time, on time, ready with their Bible, ready to learn. That's easy. And I'll say this, I'm thankful for each and every one of them. But that's not the way it always works, is it? Not many come in with that attitude. Not many do we meet out in our day-to-day lives that have that same attitude. Does that mean we don't teach them? Does that mean we shut up? God did not call us just to reach only the people that are easy to teach. God did not call us to reach only people that agree with us. 99.9% of the time, they don't. That's why they're practicing the way they're practicing. I'm teaching somebody in a denominational church. I don't expect them to agree with me. More importantly, I don't expect them to agree with the Word of God. Who cares if they agree with me? But that's why we're having a Bible study. That's why I'm trying to reach them with the Word of God. God did not call us to reach only family and friends. I want your family to be saved. I want my family to be saved. They're not. Not all of them. Not many of them. I want them. I want my friends to be saved. But it's not just friends and family. Think about the events surrounding Jonah. You remember Jonah, that little four-chapter book that we all get stuck up on the big fish, right? Our VBS is, we got to have the big fish. That is not about the big fish. That story is about a man who was very reluctant and unwilling to do what God's called him to do. And God has to call that man on the carpet for what he's not doing. That fish is not some fun, just VBS story we like to tell, or Bible school story. That's God's judgment against a disciple of his that's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, who refuses to go to where God had sent him, who refused to be uncomfortable. God sent him to Nineveh. He didn't like Nineveh. He didn't want to see Nineveh saved. He tells us that at the end of the book. Go and read chapter 4. I would dare say spend more time on chapter 4 than you even do the first three chapters. Because it really comes down to the heart of the book. Jonah, in the beginning of that story, feared not God. He feared his desires and the world more than he feared God. Yet God woke him up that God expected and demanded obedience from his disciples. That he demanded courage and boldness in speaking the truth. We don't get to pick our audience. We don't get to pick what to say. We get the choice of whether we will go or not. We don't choose the field. God has chosen the field. God has chosen the seed. We simply get to choose whether we will sow the seed or not. Going where God sends us is difficult. And it is a hard thing just making the choice to do that. But that's not all that's included. The challenge comes down to of whether or not we will allow fear to overcome us. If we go back to Matthew chapter 10, you'll keep reading. And again, we won't read all of this in the sermon, but I do invite you to go back to this text. And I appreciate Roger sharing this with us earlier. But you'll notice in verses 20 and 6, in Matthew 10, 26, Jesus goes on to talk to them not just about their commission, which he just did, but now he's going to bring before them the challenge they're going to face when they get there. And so he says right away, "So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can kill fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." What is God saying to his disciples? What is Jesus saying to these 12 men? What's he saying to us? Is that when you and I have opportunity to speak up for God, when we have an opportunity to proclaim the word of God, we've come to the line, haven't we? And will we step across it, or will we stay where we are because we're afraid of what will be on the other side? What will happen to us? In verse 32, we have this really well-known couple of verses about confessing Jesus, where we'll often talk about this before somebody becomes a Christian, which is fine. But you'll notice in the context, this isn't really about becoming a Christian. It's about those who are already disciples of God and what is expected of them when they face moments of fear and discomfort. How do we respond? Verse 32, he says, "So everyone who acknowledges or confesses me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." If we stand up boldly and courageously, and we stand up for the Word of God, and we proclaim it as it is, not as they want it to be or we want it to be, but as it's written, if we confess Jesus before men, He'll confess us. But then it's the next verse, isn't it? "But whoever denies me or is unwilling to confess me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Again, he's not talking about sinners, people outside of Jesus. He's talking to those who claim to be his followers. When we stand up for God, we must speak boldly. When we fear God more than men, we will speak boldly. So it's really a question of who do we fear more? Again, notice verse 28. He says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but not the soul. Fear him who can destroy both in hell." What keeps us silent? What keeps us from speaking up boldly for God? Fear of rejection, fear of losing friends, fear of conflict, fear of being labeled intolerant. There's a passage in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and some of the other apostles have been arrested and they are coming before the Sanhedrin. You remember, they're told in Acts 4, "You need to hush." I'm paraphrasing, but you can go back and read it. The Sanhedrin tell them to hush, to be quiet. And so they're faced with a really difficult situation. Do you think they felt a little bit uncomfortable? But as you will read in Acts 4, you'll notice that that's not Peter's answer. It's not just a hush and to be quiet. He doesn't say, "Yeah, okay, we'll be quiet about this." He tells them, "You determine in your heart, in your mind, whether it's right to obey man or to obey God. But as for us, we're going to speak about the things we've seen and heard and witnessed." You have there in Acts chapter 4 where Peter will confess before the Sanhedrin, "There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." And that's Jesus Christ. He spoke with boldness. Later in that chapter, if you go down to verse 29, in praying to the Lord, notice what Peter says. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats," the threats of the Sanhedrin, the threats of those outside of Christ, "and grant to your servants," Peter and the disciples, Peter and the rest of the Christians, "grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, very similar to Acts 2. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. We need to pray for boldness and courage. We speak boldly when we have a greater fear and reverence for God in our heart than we do men. How will we choose to speak? When we fear God more than men, we begin speaking truth. Yet there's another temptation we must resist, the temptation to soften truth for the sake of peace. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, notice as he continues to go. This is a tough passage for so many people, and I'm going to read all of this because I think this is kind of really at the heart of Matthew 10. And for us as disciples of Jesus, we need to listen to what Jesus has to say and really contemplate where we are. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace." Just think about that provocative statement for a minute. Is that often what you hear? He said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies." Some of us know this. Person's enemy will be those of his own household. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's Jesus. "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it." In other words, what he's saying is whoever holds on to his peace in life will lose it. "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Are we willing to sacrifice truth for peace? Some of us have done that. Maybe all of us in this room have at times done that. Not spoken up for truth because it just would make things uncomfortable. Or, which is more dangerous, maybe, we've softened truth. We've taken away the hard edges of the gospel in order to make things more comfortable. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." The Bible is quite clear. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the sword is the word of God. Ephesians 6, Paul said, the man of God who's armored up carries the sword of the Spirit. That is the word of God. Word of God brings conflict. We just need to be ready to realize that and accept it. Look at all the great heroes of faith. Think about just a few of them. Peter, we've already seen in Acts 4. What about Daniel? Go read the first seven chapters of Daniel. Did God's word bring conflict into his life? Did he give in to the desire for peace? Or did he stand with the truth? What about those three friends? Did they stand for truth? Paul. Did he stand for truth or did he give in? Did he soften around the edges? Did he make it more palatable for more people? The 70 we see sent out. Were they told to speak it in a way that it would be more acceptable to people? Or were they commanded to preach the word of God as it is, not as many in the world would have it? Many Christians are tempted to exchange truth for acceptance. We hear this like in statements, "Just be nice. Don't be judgmental. Can't we all agree?" No, we can't. And we shouldn't. Jesus never called us to preserve peace at the expense of truth. Peace is not possible without truth. It is merely temporary silence. While truth may cost us something in this life, Jesus reminds us that faithfulness never goes unnoticed by the Lord. You'll notice how the chapter ends in verses 40 to 42. Jesus says, whoever receives me and receives, whoever receives me and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. I'm sorry, let me get verse 40 correct. I keep leaving out one word, and I don't know why I'm doing that. Whoever receives you receives me, Jesus saying to his disciples. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, the Father, right? This is what's implied. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. What's the point? What does he mean when he says whoever receives? The ideal is not that he just welcomes him in the door. He's saying whoever will hear what the one I have sent says is receiving the message from me. And that when you hear God, when you listen, when the one I have sent proclaims the word of God in the way he should, he will be rewarded for that. Faithful servants will be rewarded for their faithful behavior. God sees every act of faithfulness. God sees every rejection you've endured. God sees every difficult conversation you have. And God sees every soul you try to help. Missionaries, elders, Bible class teachers, parents teaching their children. Many labor without immediate results. Yet Christ says their labor is not forgotten. The work you're doing with your children, your grandchildren, the work you're doing as elders, as Bible class teachers, those who are working in the mission field are working. The work you're doing with your coworkers and your friends and your neighbors, you may not see immediate results from that work, but God does, and he remembers. 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're reminded that your labor, your work in the Lord is not in vain. God notices, but the problem is, are there enough laborers? If you back up to chapter 9, the verses that introduce this chapter, you'll see Jesus standing there before the city and the villages. And he makes an interesting statement. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That's the same power he gave the disciples, isn't it? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he turns on seeing that image of all of these helpless, lost people. He turns to his disciples and he says, the harvest is plentiful. It's not as though there are not souls out there, people ready to hear, people ready to learn. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray, and this should be our prayer, Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, that's the problem. It's the laborers, it's the lack of them. Workers are needed. Who is teaching your neighbor? Who's doing that? Who's teaching your neighbor the truth? Who's teaching my neighbor the truth? If you're not going to do it, I mean, who's going to do it for them? Who's teaching your coworker? How are they going to hear the gospel? If I've chosen not to tell them, I've chosen not to speak to them about God's word, who's going to do it? Who's teaching your family? If we've made the decision that we're going to keep the peace rather than to cause conflict, who's going to teach your family? Who's going to be the one to step up and do that? Who's teaching your friends? Many congregations pray for growth. Good prayer. Pray for growth, right? I've done a good thing. I prayed that God would increase the number and allow the word to get out. What have I done? What have I done to help that situation? Have I volunteered to help produce the growth? Imagine a farmer standing beside a field saying, "What a harvest this could be." He's looking out across his land and he sees in his mind all the crops that could be grown. And he says, "Man, what a harvest. What a plentiful place this could be." Yet he never plants one seed. He never issues one pail of water and never enters the field. Does the harvest come by wishing for it, by hoping for it? The harvest is plenty, plentiful. The question is whether we're willing to labor for it. As we see here, we want to be bold. We want to be bold in our proclaiming God's word. You know, we go where he sends, just like Abraham in Genesis 12. He was told to go, and he went. Are we willing to speak boldly where he sends, where he leads us? Who do we fear? Who do we fear? God? Or man? What do we appraise more, truth or peace? Are we willing to compromise the truth for the sake of peace? Do we trust God will reward us? Are we willing to enter the field? Challenge, isn't it? It's a real challenge for us. We think about this and we think about our boldness, our courage. Man, we love courage. We do. We love to read about it. We love to see it on film. We love to see it and hear about it in our neighborhoods. We love talking about emergency workers, first responders, don't we? We love hearing the great stories about our soldiers, the brave men and women who will go across the seas to go and battle for our country. That's abstract, isn't it? That's somebody else. Doing something, while it may be good and is it this important? Will we be bold enough today to do what God is calling us to do? Or will we sacrifice truth for peace? This morning, we don't want to leave without offering you an invitation to respond. I know everybody's responding in their mind and in their heart, but there may be those here this morning who need to respond in action. You need to come forward. Maybe you're not a Christian. You'd like to become one. We'd love to help you do that. That's why we're here. We're not going to compromise truth. We'll compromise our lunch time if we need to. We'll compromise our afternoon if that's necessary. If you're not a Christian, you've never been baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins, that's what we want to help you do. I think one thing we could all do as Christians is to spend some time praying for boldness in our heart, to have the courage to do what feels uncomfortable. This morning, if we can help at all, we'd love to do so. Please come as together we stand as we sing.